Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Daniel, turning again this morning to chapter 9, taking up our reading at verse 20. And it's from verse 20 to verse 27 that we'll be concerned with this morning, and then into next week, perhaps the next week after that again, with this portion of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, and beginning to read in verse 20. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter, and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Amen. This morning in our sermons in Daniel, we come to what we might simply describe as the outcome of Daniel's prayer, or the answer to Daniel's prayer. That prayer that he has delivered up so fervently before the face of the Lord his God. Now, as we see in this answer, to such good effect, as the Lord comes now and answers that prayer and directs him with regards to the things that he has asked concerning. Now, the prayer of Daniel, you remember once again, is made in connection with the deliverance of the children of Israel from the land of Babylon, that land in which they have been held as captives and in captivity for something like 70 years of their national existence. Daniel has been reading, you recall, in the prophecy of Jeremiah. And as he has read in the prophecy of Jeremiah, he has come to the firm conclusion and the firm conviction that God's time to turn again the captivity of Zion must be very close at hand and very near at hand. And so it's on account of what he reads in God's word that he begins to pray in the way that he does. He prays, you remember, and he makes confession on account of the sin of the children of Israel that has brought them into this captivity in the first place. He acknowledges that they have all departed from the word of the living God, from the word that God gave to that nation through his servants, the prophets, to direct their lives and control their lives in all ways. And then, of course, ultimately, he turns in penitent petition towards the Lord to seek the Lord's face. The Lord would do indeed what he has promised to do through Jeremiah and what he has done before on other occasions for the people of Israel. That's not for their sake, of course, as he points out, I'm sure very humbly before the Lord, but it's for the Lord's great name's sake, for the city and the people, as he said, which are called by thy name. And so Daniel makes his prayer, and that prayer, of course, we've looked at over this past number of weeks. Now, as I say then, this morning, in this latter part of the chapter, we come to the outcome of that prayer and the answer to that prayer. For this morning, I just want us to look at the general nature of the answer that's given to Daniel, and then we look at some of the practicalities that come out of the visit of Gabriel, the angel, to him, and then some kind of an outline interpretation of this very strange passage of Scripture indeed. With regards to the overall law, then, perhaps we can start at that point. And in fact, my friends, whether you know it or not, this particular passage of Daniel's prophecy is one of the most controverted passages in the whole of the Word of God. E.J. Young is one of the great Old Testament scholars that we would talk about, and I'm sure he sums up the thoughts of many when he says that this passage is one of the most difficult in all the Old Testament, and the interpretations which have been offered are almost legion. The interpretations that have been offered are almost legion. Those interpretations, of course, are what cluster around the meaning of Daniel's 70 weeks. When the angel Gabriel then speaks to him about 70 weeks in verse 24, and he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city, and so forth. 70 weeks are determined in which certain events are going to take place and certain things are going to come to pass. And that's, as I say, where most of the controversies lie and spring out of. What do those 70 weeks mean? Are they 70 literal weeks that Gabriel is speaking about to Daniel? How do you divide up those 70 weeks? Because you see, there are various breaks in those 70 weeks. There's 7 weeks, there's 62 weeks, there's 69 weeks, there's 1 week. How do you divide them up? What's the meaning of the division? Most importantly, I suppose, with regards to us today, is how you understand that final week, that 1 week that stands at the end of the thing itself. Is that another age? Is that a golden age? Is that the famed millennium of some people's thinking and understanding, when the Jewish nation will have come into its own again, when Christ will sit on a literal throne in the city of Jerusalem and rule the nations for 1,000 years? Is that what the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks means? And so, in fact, as you see, there are many legion of interpretations with regards to Daniel's 70 weeks. Let me say this also. When I began to think about this and look at this, my friends, it began to occur to me that perhaps Daniel's 70 weeks isn't so much a problem of difficulty as a problem of confusion. That's not to say that there are no difficulties in the passage, because there are. But is it really so difficult when all is said and done? And are the difficulties that are drawn out of Daniel's 70 week maybe difficulties that have been self-imposed, or more importantly, are they difficulties that have been devil-imposed? Because, of course, when you get confusion, then you always get the old serpent, the devil, lying right at the heart of that confusion. And so what you have to begin by asking is this: what in the first place, not first in order, but first in priority, what in the first place is Daniel's revelation, vision, the words that Gabriel gives to him? What are they all about? And you see then the great central point, in fact, of those words that Gabriel gives to Daniel. And they're in the very first words in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined, he says, upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, what's all that? What's contained in that, my friends? And when all's said and done, when you look at those words as determining those 70 weeks and that vision, what you have is one of the greatest messianic passages in all the Old Testament scriptures. What Gabriel is telling Daniel about is Messiah, is Jesus Christ our Lord. For where else in all the scriptures of God revealed to us would you get all of those things converging and congregating? Transgression being finished, being dealt with. Sin being dealt with. Reconciliation being made for our iniquity. bringing in of an everlasting righteousness, sealing up the vision and the prophecy. That means completing the scriptures of God, the canon of the scriptures, anointing the most holy one. Where else in all the scriptures would you find all of those things centered but in the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord? Therefore, my friends, seeing that the passage preeminently above every other thing is speaking about the cross of Christ, what else would you expect but the devil to be right in there? Confusing it and muddling it up and blurring it and shrouding it before the eyes of God's people. Please take it as a rule of thumb. When you approach anything in the Christian life, in the scriptures, if there is confusion there, then the devil, ultimately as the author of all confusion, might well be lying at the bottom of that particular confusion. So is it a matter of difficulty? Yes, it's difficult. My friends, I'd be flying in the face of many, 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 many eminent people. Yes, it's difficult. But is it a question really of difficulty, or is it a question of confusion? And whatever the difficulties anyway, be sure that there are those things sufficient within that passage for our learning and admonition and correction and encouragement and exhortation and everything else. So as we look at the passage, then we'll not be looking so much at those notions and ideas and so forth, but simply at what we believe under the Lord would have us to know with regards to his glorious Son and the salvation that he has accomplished and finished once and forever to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So with those words then, with that general understanding of the passage, then as I say for this morning, we look at there where Gabriel then arrives and gives his answer and the practical lessons that are in that. And then something of an outline interpretation of Daniel's 70 weeks just for this particular week. And then we'll move on to look at that great central theme in those verses 24 and the verses that follow. Well then, look at verse 20 then. You have the arrival then of Gabriel, verse 20 to 23. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. You remember we noted that word just at the beginning in the passing. At the beginning of thy supplication, says Gabriel, the commandment came forth. What a lesson in prayer, my friends. Because no sooner, you see, has Daniel begun to dispatch his prayer to the Lord, then the Lord has begun to dispatch his messenger Gabriel to Daniel to give him the answer to his prayer and tell him what the outcome of his prayer might be. Now, it's a tremendous thought. And I can't understand, or I'm sure any of us can, just exactly what took place in the realms of heaven at that point where Daniel bowed his knee before the Lord. And the Lord then begun to prepare Gabriel, the archangel, to fly swiftly, as it says, to Daniel there in Babylon, to come and appear before him and to give him the answer to that prayer that he has made. Who really knows what's all caught up in that? But you see, there's nothing inconsistent with the fact that when we call upon the Lord in our prayers, before we ever finish our prayers, when we begin our prayers, I very often before we begin our prayers, the Lord has already taken note of that prayer and has already begun to dispatch the answer of that prayer to our souls. Remember what the Lord told his disciples at one point. He says, your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. God knows exactly and precisely everything that we need. What a tempering effect that would have upon our lives when very often we all get caught up with that old spirit of covetousness. And we think that there is something in this life that we fasten our eyes upon that we couldn't possibly live without. So we come back to that the Lord knoweth all that we have need of. And he knows those things even before we ask for those things. And even before we ask for those things, very often the Lord delivers us an answer with regards to them. So the famous words of Isaiah the prophet, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. And so says Daniel. You see, and he's leaving on record what happened to him for all generations to come. He says, yea, he says, while I was yet speaking. While I was still speaking, he says, then the answer of the Lord came to me by Gabriel, the angel who came into my presence and touched me at the time of the evening oblation. Now, you remember how he concluded that prayer. Verse 18. You remember we said he's used all his reasoning, he's drawn on all his scriptures, and now it's as though he just bursts out in his prayer, O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. It's absolutely bursting, you see. And it's just right at that point that the angel Gabriel comes and, in fact, interrupts him. Yea, he says, while I was yet speaking, while I was still pouring out my heart, then the angel came and spoke to me. Now, you see, note something. He was very fervent in prayer, and he had reached a pitch of fervency in his prayer. So there are some people that would say, what we have to do in our prayer, we have to work ourselves up to our great pitch. And it's only when we get to that great pitch in our prayer, then the Lord will come and give us an answer to our prayer. Rubbish. Rubbish. It wasn't at the end of his praying in that manner that God began to send his answer to Daniel. It was at the beginning of his prayer. It was when he had begun to pray, even at the beginning of thy supplication, says Gabriel. It was even then that the Lord prepared me to come and told me to come to you. Why was that? Because, my friends, God knew what was in Daniel's heart before it ever came out of Daniel's mouth. And the Lord, don't you see, looked away into Daniel's heart, knew precisely and exactly what it was that Daniel had there in his heart. And before it was ever articulated in the words of his mouth, then says the Lord to Gabriel, Gabriel, got an errand for you. You go to my servant Daniel, a man greatly beloved, and tell him his prayer is answered. Lord, his prayer isn't even spoken. Ah, yes. But his prayer is known and felt and in his heart, and I will answer his prayer. Now, that doesn't only happen to Daniel. You get the same thing with dear old David at one point. Listen to these words. I acknowledge my sins unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. You see that? David this day feels he's a sinner. And so he comes and he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to confess my sin to the Lord. And as soon as he said he was going to confess his sin to the Lord, then the Lord gave him the forgiveness of his sin. I said, I will confess my transgression. He hadn't done it yet, but he said he was going to do it. And as soon as he had it in his heart and his mind and his soul to make his confession of his transgression before the Lord, then says the Lord, David, I forgive you. I forgive you. And that's exactly what had happened with Daniel, my friends. And old Matthew Henry, in his usual homely, biblical manner, he likens the whole thing to the prodigal. You remember the prodigal when he was in that desperate condition and he said to himself, why am I in this condition? And he said, I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. But you remember what our Lord said in the parable. It says, whilst the son was yet a long way off, his father saw him and ran to meet him and threw his arms around him and fell on his neck and kissed him. While he was yet a far way off. See, Daniel's a long way off. Here's old Gabriel, if you can call an angel old or young, I'm not sure, but he's certainly been around in the scriptures for a long time. And here he is, my friends, and the distance is so great that he's had to fly supersonic, very swiftly. Says, in fact, in the literal meaning of that, that he was wearied in his flying. So you're to get, you see, that indication to your heart that he was a long, long, long way off when Daniel began to pray. But no sooner did Daniel begin to pray than the Lord took note of his prayer, and the Lord sent Gabriel at the beginning of his prayer to answer the prayer. For as I say, the prayer was in his heart. Now there are practicalities in that. With regards to angels, that's a strange area of our faith. I'm sure we all agree with that. Fascinating one, and maybe we should all get down and see just exactly what we ought to know about those heavenly beings. They're called the Lord's ministers, of course. David in the Psalms, bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. And of course, doesn't Paul say that they are all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister unto them who shall be the heirs of salvation? So the angels of God got a very real activity in the salvation of the Church of Christ and the sustaining and the upholding of the Church of Christ. And Gabriel here then is sent on such active duty then on behalf of God to Daniel. As we said a few Wednesday evenings ago, my friends, isn't it lovely to think that when Gabriel comes to Daniel here, it's another way to look at the passage, he's coming with a messianic message. A message about Christ, the one who shall finish transgression, bring in an everlasting righteousness. And don't you remember when he comes again to visit another and make an annunciation? It's to Mary in the city of Nazareth in the region of Galilee. And he comes to tell Mary that the time has come for Messiah to be born of her, the handmaid of the Lord. Now it must have rejoiced Gabriel's heart, not only to give this intimation, of course, concerning Messiah, but that great intimation when he came to Mary and when the fullness of time was come and God was about to send his son into the world to finish our transgression, to redeem them that were under the law. So the whole thing hangs together, you see, and dovetails together because it's all the word of God from beginning to end. But there are practicalities. Daniel here is referred to as one who is greatly beloved. He's beloved of the Lord. Now, when a person in Scripture achieves a title like that, then it's a good title. So it becomes us then to say, how did he get a title? In what way did the Lord grant a title like that to Daniel? Because it would become us all to be thought of in those terms as beloved of our God. We are all, of course, if we're the Lord's people, beloved of God. But you see, there is that way in which the Lord's desire went out towards Daniel, his servant. Well, if you take his prayer, and you take the content of his prayer, you remember how he prayed. And he prayed absolutely basing his prayer on the word of God. My friends, if ever we'll be beloved of our God, we'll be beloved of our God by bowing to God's holy word in all things. Now, get that. Because, honestly, it sometimes you get so frustrated with the notion that a godly Christian is somebody that floats around this life as though they didn't belong to it. My friends, a godly Christian is a person whose life is directed and dictated to through the Word of God. This is my beloved son. And what made him beloved in this world? He always did those things which pleased the Father. He was obedient unto God's word. And Daniel read God's word, and in the light of what he read in God's word, he bowed his knee in prayer to God. When he bowed his knee, you remember, he confessed his sin. I'm just going back through that prayer. You remember how he confessed his sin? And he confessed that they had all sinned. And how had they all sinned? They had all sinned by departing from the word of the living God, because that was their sin. Then he turned to God and he trusted in God that God would bring them back again. And when he trusted in God, he said to the Lord, "Lord, it's not for our righteousnesses, it's for thy great name's sake." And if you take all of those things together, my friend, then Daniel, as he set forth, even in that prayer, was a man who was determined to, by the word of God, who leaned in the word of God, who interpreted what sin was in the light of the word of God, who trusted in the God of the word of God, who trusted in the righteousness and the goodness and the merits of that God. And when he does all that, then when the angel Gabriel comes and speaks to him, he says, in fact, "Daniel, you're a man who is greatly beloved." So surely, one of the reasons why he was greatly beloved was on account of the way that he had prayed to the Lord. He had confessed the sin of his people, and he had confessed his own sin. And the sum and substance of Daniel's sin, in fact, is, "Lord, forgive the sin of thy people and do good to thy people." That's the sum and substance. And do we pray like that, my friends? "Lord, forgive thy church and revive thy church." Oh yes, us. But Lord, thy holy mountain and the sanctuary and the people that are called by thy name. We ask our own forgiveness for our own sins. You know, we very often repeat that famous verse out of John's epistle. We say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now think of those words for a minute, because how often have we all said them? What's John saying? He's saying, "Lord, me. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." John the Apostle doesn't say, "If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you." He says, "Lord, if we..." Me included, Lord. And who was John? The beloved disciple. The beloved disciple. The latter-day Daniel, if you like. And when he begins to speak about sin, he always includes his own sin. And you take the very content then of Daniel's prayer, as I say, my friends, then the content of Daniel's prayer alone would indicate to us how Daniel comes to receive that much coveted title, it should be in all our hearts, that he was greatly beloved. There's a question of consistency too when it comes to Daniel's prayer. Look at the verses again, verse 20. "Whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sins and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation." What was the evening oblation? The evening oblation was the evening sacrifice in Israel. There was a morning sacrifice so that that nation began, in fact, by making a sacrifice to God. And then there was the evening oblation, the evening sacrifice, when they concluded the evening by making their sacrifice to God. That evening sacrifice was a burnt offering so that it burnt, smoldered through the night, so that the smoke of that sacrifice, even while Israel was sleeping, the smoke went up continuously to the Lord. You see, they were continually before the Lord, as it were. Well, he says it was about the time of the evening sacrifice then that the angel Gabriel came and spoke to me. And what, of course, that old sacrifice was to the nation of Israel of old was as a means of grace. It pointed to Christ who was to come, the one sacrificed for sins forever. And so every time the Israelites offered those sacrifices, when they did it in faith, they were looking to the coming of Christ. But they weren't in Israel. They were in Babylon. And there was no evening sacrifice because the temple lay in ruins anyway. And so there was no evening sacrifice. There was, as you might say, no means of grace for those people. But now listen very carefully, my friends. Clapped our hands last Sunday evening to waken up the children. Let's all waken up to this. Daniel the prophet still gathers together what vestiges of those old means of grace were afforded to him in order to enjoy those means of grace to his soul. There was no evening sacrifice, but he came before God at the hour in which the evening sacrifice would have been made. And although he hadn't the fullness of that means of grace, he gathered up whatever he could of that old means of grace, and he employed it to the good of our souls. And what a challenge. Because in these New Testament days, we stand in the full blaze of all of God's means of grace given to us as his people. How do we use them and employ them? They continued steadfastly, you remember, in that axiomatic passage in Acts chapter 2 concerning the church of Christ. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. How do we use the means of grace? And there is nothing more disturbing, my friends, than the slipshod manner in which some of the professing people of God employ the means of grace. What about the prayer meeting? What about the Lord's table? What about the fellowship of the saints? Well, the sermon's one thing. All of these other things, my friends, and we ought to be very, very, very careful when we set aside any of these things that we have got a reason not just that holds up with our fellow men, but that holds up with the God who sees all and knows all. How many things, it seems, can come up at the time of prayer to keep us from it? How many things can deter us from spending, what is it, 10 minutes more at the morning for the Lord's Supper? My friends, let's not mess about. And here is Daniel, deprived of the fullness of what even anyways was only a shadow of the means, deprived of the fullness of it, but takes what he can get of it. And at the hour of sacrifice, he comes and he makes his prayer to the Lord and bears up his testimony to all our hearts. And one other thing. You see what he says there then in verse 20 and 21 again. He says, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel. That's a strange thing to say. He doesn't say, while I was praying. He says, while I was speaking in prayer. In other words, when Daniel was praying there, he wasn't just praying into himself. He was praying out before the Lord. He was praying in actual words before the Lord. Did the Lord not know what was in his heart? The Lord knew what was in his heart. But Daniel expresses what was in his heart with the words of his mouth. And when we pray in the secret place, as Daniel here was in the secret place, very often, my friends, it's a good exercise not just to pray in our hearts, but to pray with our mouths. To articulate before God what it is that's in our hearts so that we ourselves hear it. Now, this is the point. If Daniel found that to be good and necessary in private prayer, what of corporate prayer? What of corporate prayer? See, we're dealing with things that I can't understand. I can't understand why the Lord's people can gather together at the corporate means of grace in the prayers of the church and not pray. We're there to pray. We're there to pray out. We're there to fill in the gaps. We're there to lift up our hearts. We're there to speak to the Lord. We look around in our day and wonder what's wrong with the churches. I haven't organized things well enough. I haven't got a good methodology for what we're doing. My friends, don't you see the whole lesson of this and all the Word of God concerning prayer? It's one of the weakest things that performs the greatest tasks. Don't you know God's rule of thumb again? That God takes the weak things to confound the mighty. What's more weak than the prayer meeting of the church? What's more weak than prayer? But out of the weakness of prayer, the Lord ordains strength. When Daniel prays way, way back there in Babylon, well, that's one thing, my friends. But we're still in the world and have to live in the world. And as the whole of the book of Daniel sets lessons before us, so when Daniel prayed at that time, received the answer to his prayer, that also has much to say to us, surely, and much to present before us. Oh, you say, but Daniel, oh my, I would pray like Daniel. If I had the blessings of Daniel and the situation of Daniel and the circumstances of Daniel, Daniel ended up in the den of lions. Let me tell you one very poignant, significant thing. Daniel never left Babylon. You know that. Daniel never ever did go back to Judah because he died before the deliverance took place. How instrumental he was, humanly speaking, in that deliverance. He labored and others entered into his labor. He saw no felt results. His soul was blessed because he did what God told him to do. And doing what God told him to do, he had this testimony, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. And having that, he needed nothing else. Nothing else. So Daniel has prayed. And so the answer to his prayer, as I say, just a very brief outline to that, and then we'll continue with it next week. But as I say then, the 70 weeks, and this very moot point among many people, but you see what it means really, or we trust this is really what it means. Now to begin with, it's not a literal 70 weeks, that is 70 weeks of 7 days. Now that's agreed by all, in the very words themselves. In fact, it's 70 weeks of years, so that it's 77s shall be determined, and so forth. And so what he's speaking about, really, if we're taking it in any sense literal, is 490 years. And within a period of 490 years, then certain things are going to take place, and they are six in number. Now, they're in that verse 24, 70 weeks, or if you like, that 490 years are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So six results. Six things are going to take place within the space of 490 years, within the space of this mystical 70 weeks. As I've said, the first thing to settle, my friends, is that the passage is messianic, speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ and pointing us to what Christ would do when Christ would come into this world to save sinners. And if you look very simply there at verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and so forth. Could anything be more messianic than that? The Messiah shall be cut off. You remember what Isaiah says? He was cut off out of the land of the living. It says there, he shall be cut off, but not for himself. You remember what Isaiah says again? It was for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And so it's speaking about the Messiah who was to come. In the first instance, as far as time's concerned, it's speaking about the deliverance of the children of Israel from the land of Babylon back into the land of Judah again. But Gabriel takes Daniel, as he has done in other places, far, far, far beyond that deliverance to the deliverance. And what he's speaking about is the deliverance of the people of God, the church of the redeemed of God, from their bondage and their nature's night, back into the presence of God forever and ever in heaven. So he's speaking and he's saying, Daniel, indeed, the people will be delivered, but Daniel, there's a greater deliverance that is to come. And know and understand that also. So, you see, there are certain things that take place in. I don't want to labor it, but look at those words then. 24, 70 weeks are determined, then those six results. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. So from the time when they go back to Judah, build the city again, build the city wall again, build the temple again, he says that's going to take place in the space of time of 7 weeks, or if you like, 49 years. And then after another 62 weeks, or another 434 years, I think it is, then there is going to come the Messiah, and the Messiah is going to be cut off. Then after that, something else is going to happen. And that's what you get in verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined, and so forth. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now what's that? Well, that's the destruction of Jerusalem, my friends, after the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the prophecy, then the vision, then, Daniel is being told the first thing that's going to take place within those 70 weeks, within those 490 years. The first thing, the rebuilding again of the city of Jerusalem, of the temple, of the city walls. Then between the rebuilding and the coming of Messiah, that long period of time, that 62 weeks. The 62 then with the 7, you need a calculator. 62 weeks with the 7 weeks are 69 weeks. And then Messiah is cut off. And then that leaves 1 week. And what happens in the 1 week after Messiah has been cut off to do all of these things? Then he says, there comes a prince to destroy the city and the sanctuary, to make an agreement, and then to break the agreement, and to do away with the oblations and the sacrifices. And what is that? Well, that's the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Roman Empire under Titus Vespasian, 70 years after Christ died. So it's the return to Jerusalem, the coming of Christ for the salvation of his people, and then the destruction of Jerusalem at the end and the temple. Because when the sacrifice for sins has come, there will be no more sacrifice, so there can be no more temple. That's how we take it. There are those that say, no, but there's a gap, you see, between that 69th week and that 70th week. So that 1 week is really to do with the millennium at the end. You get this massive gulf then of nearly 2,000 years between the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th week of Daniel. Well, my friends, that seems totally untenable, even if you're dealing in term of times. But let me say this. Perhaps this is the best way really to view it. Is it literal at all as far as the time span is concerned? And the reason I say that, you remember one time when dear old Peter, and Peter was a bit of a calculator Christian, and you remember one time when the Lord was speaking to them about forgiveness.
And he said, "All right, Lord," he said, "how often shall I forgive my brother that trespasses against me? Till seven times." Now, he was really being big-hearted, because under the old Judaistic law, to forgive anybody three times or four times, that was rising to the height of being a forgiving character. So Peter, with his usual big heart, he says, "Right, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother?" Not till three or four times, but he says, "Shall I forgive him till seven times?" "No," says the Lord, "thou shalt forgive him until 70 times seven." The same word that's used by Gabriel, 70 sevens. Now, what does the Lord mean? Does the Lord mean then 490 times? And once I've forgiven my brother 490 times, then I can jump over him with hognail boots the next time. No, no. The Lord means you shall forgive your brother completely, without end, to perfection. So what's Gabriel really saying, my friends? He's speaking about completeness, 70 times 7. He's speaking about something that will be filled up so completely and utterly that there will be nothing left to add to it whatsoever. And what was that? Our salvation in Christ our Savior. And my friends, without being dogmatic, but surely, surely, he's presenting there to Daniel for all the church of Christ to come a picture of the completeness of the redemption that is in Christ our Lord. And is it difficult, or has it been made confusing? Does it touch our hearts to think that the work is finished? And when Vespasian Titus came and took away the old temple and the old sacrifices, what was that but what Paul said anyway to the Hebrews? Those things are waxing old and ready to pass away. Ready to pass away. But this redemption shall never, ever pass away. When we approach the Word of God like that, then we get something of what our Savior was speaking about when he said, "These are they which testify of me." And all right, enter into explanations, interpretations, notions, whatever. Enter into them, my friends. But you get Christ sitting right there in Daniel's 70 weeks, and you'll need nothing else. Nothing else. Pray God that as we turn to look at those verses indeed, that it will be Christ that we will see, the author and the finisher, the completer of the faith of all them that believe.